It's been an interesting week, to say the least. Last week's sermon about marriage equality went viral on social media to a far greater extent than I anticipated. And as a result, I've spent a fair chunk of the week answering comments and questions online and responding to various forms of media. I even did an interview for SBS Radio that went to air overdubbed in Mandarin Chinese, so when I listened to it, even I couldn't understand what I was talking about. I know that many people who have spoken out on either side of this issue have been subjected to some pretty hostile and nasty responses, but fortunately that hasn't been my experience this week. The overwhelming majority of the reactions and comments have been positive and affirming. And those that have expressed their disagreement with what I said have mostly been quite civil and respectful about it. A few have called me a liar or a false prophet or even just a fool, but nothing nastier than that, and I've been called most of those things for decades without having yet found myself cut off from God and cast into the outer darkness. So I'm coping just fine, thank you. But thanks to those who checked in during the week. One of the more serious things that has been raised in various ways by a few of those who have taken exception to what I said is the question of authority. As one respondent put it, "I do not believe that you have any authority to say these things, especially as a teacher of the word." The question of what authority I have to teach the things that I teach is actually a perfectly fair question, and it deserves a serious answer. But while I was reflecting on it, I also had to find some time to begin reflecting on the scripture readings set for today so that I could prepare tonight's sermon, and lo and behold, there was the same question again. You will have heard it. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority?" The things that Jesus was doing, about which they're asking, probably include both his teaching of the people and his provocative, symbolic closing down of the temple sacrificial system, overturning the tables and chasing out the merchants, because that had just happened in the previous story. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? I too am allegedly overturning things which many religious people think that I should not be overturning. Hence the question put to me, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, the fact that I'm being challenged with the same question as Jesus doesn't prove anything at all. I could, of course, you know, feel very good about that, but it's entirely possible that Jesus had a very good answer to that question and that I don't. So the question is still absolutely legitimate. But the problem that we have is that Jesus doesn't actually answer the question. Not directly, anyway. He asks his interrogators a question of his own, and when they opt not to answer, he follows suit and excuses himself from answering their question. Fortunately, though, the question that he asks of them and the story that he follows it up with give us some pretty good hints as to his answer. And since we are called to model ourselves on Jesus, a theme that was more explicit in our reading from the letter to the Philippians, but which I'm not really going to focus on, that should provide some direction for an answer about my authority to teach and preach as I do. The question that Jesus asked was where they thought John the Baptizer's authority came from. You want to know where my authority comes from? Tell me first where you think John's came from. Was it from God or not? Now, apart from the reported fact that this question left them between a rock and a hard place because either answer snookered them, the question itself tells us quite a lot about Jesus' approach to authority. The mainstream approach to authority among the religious people of Jesus' day was that it was all about biblical law. So the scribes, the experts in biblical law, held considerable authority And most of the other authority figures, especially the priests but also the kings, were seen as holding an authority that was legislated for in biblical law. So when Jesus was asked about his authority, the expectation was that he should try to defend his authority on the basis of the biblical law, either by identifying himself as a biblically mandated authority figure, perhaps even the Messiah, or by showing that everything he did and taught was simply biblical. But although this was the mainstream view, and it often still is, since it was implied in many of those who questioned my authority this week, there was a problem with this view. And Jesus' question about the authority of John the Baptizer goes straight to the heart of the problem. The problem was that all the way through Israel's history, there had been another line of authority, another group of people who spoke authoritatively on behalf of God. They were the prophets. And as Jesus has pointed out a number of times, pretty much all of the most important prophets had been opposed by the religious mainstream of their day. Not just opposed, but often rejected and killed. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Frequently, the criticism of the prophets by the religious mainstream was that they taught things that were contrary to biblical laws. And that charge was frequently quite true. One of the things that Jesus often quoted from the prophets was the saying that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. There's absolutely no question at all that the biblical law said that God demands sacrifices. But the prophets said, no, not sacrifice, but mercy. And Jesus continued that line. John the Baptizer was regarded by the people as a prophet. So Jesus' question about him was a question of whether they were going to acknowledge that the prophets too carried the authority of God. And of course, Jesus' own action of shutting down the temple system the previous day was a classic example of the kind of prophetic protest in the tradition of the prophets. If they acknowledged that John was a prophet from God, then they would have trouble denying the same about Jesus. So where does that leave us? Clearly, Jesus saw his authority as being the same as the authority of the prophets. But that's always a complicated and contentious form of authority. The biblical record shows that it almost is always only recognised with hindsight, usually after the death, by murder of the prophet. I guess Jesus knew what he had coming to him. Where does that leave us on the question of authority? Can I too answer my challenges with some sort of claim to prophetic authority? I think that by appealing to the example of John, Jesus is acknowledging that the words of the prophets can't be validated simply by conformity with the biblical laws. And certainly for me, I acknowledge that the things that I've said about same-sex marriage are not things that the Bible says. I've published an explanation of how I think a serious reading of the Bible can lead to the conclusions that I've reached, but I realise, like Jesus, that I'm attempting to say, you have heard that the law said, but I say unto you, and that is always a risky place to stand. You can get yourself crucified if you try to stand there. But as the prophet Jeremiah put it, if I try to be silent, the word becomes like a burning fire within me. And as the prophet Martin Luther put it, here I stand, I can do no other. But how then are we to judge the truth of a prophet or a prophetic teaching? Jesus alludes to an answer here in our passage with the story about the two sons. But because he's not directly answering the question put to him, his answer's a little bit veiled. So I want to interpret it by putting it alongside a more direct teaching that he gives on the subject in his Sermon on the Mount. There he begins by saying, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That line has been quoted to me several times this week by people who are sure that it describes me perfectly. But none of them have actually continued on with what Jesus then says, because the very next thing he says is not, "You will know the true prophets by their strict conformity with the traditional interpretation of the biblical law." He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruits, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Thus, you will know them by their fruits." This then is essentially the same thing that Jesus is saying in his parable about the two sons in tonight's reading. One son says all the right things when his father asks something of him, but he doesn't follow through on it. Bad fruit. The other son initially appears to be disobedient, but then has a change of heart and does what his father wants. Good fruit. The one who actually does the will of the father is not the one who can say the right things and sound like he respects the commandment, but the one who bears good fruit. Jesus then rams home his point by saying that the tax collectors, those who were regarded as having betrayed their nation, and the prostitutes, those whose sexual behaviour was deemed to have cut them off from the love of God, were going into the culture of God ahead of the chief priests and elders because they were responding to the call of the prophets and bearing good fruit instead of bearing nice-sounding words, but bad fruits of judgmentalism and self-righteousness, which is what Jesus is pointing at the priests about. "Even when you saw their lives being changed," says Jesus, "you didn't change your minds and believe the prophet." My friends, I can't stand up here and claim that everything that I teach is perfectly true and to be trusted. I do my best. I pray. I study the scriptures. I try to open myself to the breeze of God's Spirit and allow it to carry me wherever it will. Sometimes I will get it wrong. And when you think that I've got it wrong, I would encourage you to speak up and explain why. But ultimately, I would ask you to judge me not by whether I repeat the usual biblical lines as understood by the religious mainstream, but by the fruits of my teaching. If my teaching here is contributing to this church community growing in its love for God and its love for others and in its mercy and care for those who have been wounded and cast out by others, is that not good fruit? If my teaching is enabling people to discover the truth that they are deeply loved by God and to be set free to live out the culture of grace that is the kingdom of God, is that not good fruit? Ultimately, it is what I sometimes call the Jesus sniff test. Does it smell like Jesus? You can use the Bible to defend stoning sexual sinners to death, but it doesn't pass the Jesus sniff test. The teachings of Jesus and the apostles recorded in the Bible itself teach us to read the Bible through the lens of the life, ministry and teaching of Jesus, to apply the Jesus sniff test. Does this teaching or this way of expressing and applying a teaching seem to be consistent with the way that Jesus operated and the way that he expressed himself? Is it bearing the sorts of fruits that Jesus' ministry produced, such as people who had previously been written off as God-forsaken moral garbage coming flocking to him and lapping up his gracious words and embracing the costly path of radical love? Or is it, as some have alleged this week, producing an insipid bunch of lukewarm backsliders who don't stand for anything and just pander to the values of the world around them. Look and see and judge for yourselves. My friends, if you need a church community that will always conform to the accepted evangelical orthodoxies, this is probably not the place for you. But at the risk of sounding hopelessly self-righteous myself, guilty as charged, if you will judge our biblical interpretation and teaching and the quality of our shared life, prayer and ministry by its fruits, this just may be the place that your soul hungers for. And here at this table, you may find yourself embraced in the loving arms of Jesus and fed and nourished for life in all its fullness.